Good morning. There we go. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, probably a note might be in order. Our typical pattern here at St. Gabriel is to just go through books of the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We've just finished a series in the book of Acts, and we'll be beginning another series through a book very shortly. And in the interim, we've just paused to stop and look at a brief series here on God's requirement for leadership in the church. And it might seem to you, especially if church is new to you, that this is a little bit of kind of insider baseball, like why are we spending so much time on this. But there's a bigger issue at stake here that may be helpful to you for the sake of context, and that is that for us, the final authority, because this is what God has said, the final authority is Scripture. And Scripture is the authority for everything we do. It's the authority for how we live. It's the authority for how we structure the church. And so when he tells Timothy, his young disciple, that this is what it looks like to function in the church in an orderly way, that's our model as well. Scripture is our model, it is our authority. And that's why we look at even these issues of officers and function and leadership in the church, and we want to make sure that we are, to the best we possibly can, be in accord with what God demands of us. So last 2 weeks, we've looked at the office of elder, and this week we're going to look at deacon. So if you'd stand with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8, we'll look through verse 13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, as we will be reminded this morning, of your concern in your word for your church and for the everyday matters of life. That you have equipped saints, that you have called saints, to deal with those things that we face every day. We are grateful for that and grateful for what it teaches us of your heart, Lord. Bless our time in the Word. May it be that our desire and our what we accomplish is simply to understand what you would have for us through the Word that you have given us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine for a moment, and I did this exercise myself, and it's frankly really hard to even imagine, to contemplate, but imagine for a moment a world in which no one did anything to serve you. Imagine, to tighten it up a bit, that this very morning no one did anything to serve you. We might become so accustomed to being served that we grow unaware of the ways in which we are being served. The room is clean this morning. I didn't do that. The bathrooms have toilet paper, I think. I didn't do that. Someone's watching your car right now to make sure it's secure. Someone greeted you when you came in this morning. Someone handed you a bulletin that they didn't print up. Somebody else printed up, full of information that somebody else gave them because they wanted you to have it. And the list goes on and on and on and on, from the slides we saw and the songs we sang and the sound that is working, all of these things, because someone in their service to God is serving us. And we are surrounded constantly, aware of it or not, by the benefits of someone else serving. The last couple weeks, we've looked at elders in the church, and this week we want to look at deacons. And what we'll see almost immediately is that a pattern emerges for Paul about these deacons, these servants in the church, that's gives us a hint, an insight into God's heart for his church. And that is that what God is looking for above all else in those who lead the church, those who serve in the church, that God is looking for a kind of a person. That God's interest is the heart. That God's interest is finding people, encouraging people, demanding of people that they live out this gospel they say they believe. This is not new, of course. We see this all through Scripture. This is not just for leaders. This is not just for servants of the church. Abraham in Nehemiah 9:8 says, because he found his heart faithful before him, God called him. The qualification for the call of the great Abraham was faithfulness of heart. In the selection of Israel's king, we think of 1 Samuel 16, in regard to David, the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the prophet said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Time and time again, the kind of men and women that we see the Lord using and calling are those who have hearts for him, those whose hearts are set apart for him. The great commandment, love God, love your neighbor. When the prophet summarizes this, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It's the same heart. This is what God is looking for in the people that he raises up. And as we've already seen in Timothy, and we see continually throughout the pastoral epistles, this is what God requires as well. He requires and expects holiness, purity, a godliness of life, blamelessness, righteousness. It is to be the hallmark of those whom God raises up to lead and even serve in the church to be people who are devoted themselves to be servants first of Christ and then to be servants of Christ's church. And so I want to look at this, the diaconate, the ministry of deacons, of servants, and we'll do it by asking and answering from the text seven questions. Questions that I hope get to the heart of misunderstandings and what Paul is teaching in regard to this office, its role, and its importance in the church. Now, understand this. There is very little mentioned in the church about church polity, that is, church governance, church structure. And so we want to hold loosely to some of the implications of these things and hold tightly to those things that God demands. So God is very clear about certain things. Elders, for example, you must have elders. There's more than one elder, and this is what elders are called to do. Feed the flock, lead the flock, teach the flock, protect the flock. So we want to hold that firmly. But as we move out from the simple demands and structure that God gives, we want to hold those things more loosely. And so I think there's room for latitude here. And I also want you to understand that really good men disagree on some of the secondary implications of what we have this morning. But what we do want to say is, what does God demand? And then we want to hold fast to those things. So let's answer some questions and see if this is a helpful way of us understanding what a deacon is and does. The first is this question, and this is implied in verses 8 through 13, but what are some of the misconceptions regarding deacons? What are some of the misconceptions regarding deacons? I referenced this last week, but just quickly to touch on it again, I think often, very often, people perceive of deacons as being unqualified elders. Good men, we'll see in a minute, good women, godly, yes, but they're just not qualified for one reason or another to be elders. And the result of that is that we see one as spiritual and one as unspiritual, or at least less spiritual. The elders are the spiritual leaders, and the deacons, they're less spiritual. They're not as committed. And maybe serving as a deacon is a stepping stone to become an elder if they reach that level of godliness. That is not how the text is laid out. God is just as concerned about the character, the heart, the spirituality of the deacon as he is the elder. But that's a common misconception. Another common misconception is related to what I just said, that the deacons aren't concerned with spiritual matters. Now, I don't believe Acts 6 is giving us the first example or the first official deacons, but I do think they serve as a prototype. And I think there's helpful lessons there, but it's very easy for us to say, okay, the elders, they devote themselves to the teaching and preaching of the word, and then the deacons devote themselves to unspiritual things. Things that matter less. But that's not what we see in Acts 6. We see a group of men that are spiritually qualified. In fact, we find out one of the best sermons ever given was given by a man we see as a deacon in Stephen. Spiritually qualified. He was even gifted to serve, spiritually minded, but serving in practical matters so that the apostles, in this context, the elders are free to do the things that God has specifically called them to do. But to think of them as unspiritual things is to miss the point that's so clearly taught in the New Testament that all life is worship, that service is worship, and caring for the physical needs of someone is not an unspiritual act. The third misconception, I think it's quite common in the church, is that our church structure is just the American rendition of democracy in the church. This is how it's typically thought of. The elders are likened to the Senate. The deacons are the House of Representatives. Little more unruly, right? A little closer to the people. And then the pastor is the president. And the reason we have these three offices is just for checks and balances. That they got to keep an eye on each other, and we don't want anything in the church to get out of control. There are many churches that actually function like that, where the pastor is kind of, he's the guy, he's the president, he calls the shots, but sometimes the elders got to step in and keep him down, and then sometimes the representatives of the people have to step in and say, no, that's not what the people want. This is not God's version of democracy, okay? That's not what's happening here. So there's some misconceptions I think it's helpful to just dispel up front. Second question, what does the word deacon mean? There's some grammar in this passage that's going to really help us understand the office. Verse 8, he starts with the word deacon, and it's going to help us understand the role. That word is used more than 100 times in the New Testament. It is a very common term. It's the normal word in the Greek for service. It's to serve. That's what it means. Now, when it's a verb, it means to serve. When it's a noun, it speaks of a servant, one who serves. The evolution of the word, it was typically originally used to speak of someone who waited on tables. And then it became more broadly used to speak of someone who served in general. And then Paul ties it to specific giftedness. And then it became tied to the specific role within the church where people are meeting the real physical needs of the body. Now, one of the difficulties is the noun form is only used, I think, three times in the New Testament, twice for sure and a third that's contested. One is here where Paul uses it in the noun form, deacon. Another is in Philippians 1 when he references the elders and deacons of the church. I think it's significant, by the way, that he does that to the church of Philippi. We'll come back to that. And then thirdly is in Romans 16:1 when he references Phoebe as a deacon. Now you could translate Romans 16 as Phoebe, a servant. But I think in the context, it's better to understand that she's specifically serving in that church as a deacon. She's functioning as a deacon in the church. So the word itself gives us a sense of the role, but it doesn't complete the picture for us of what a deacon is in the church, except to say that the word tells us this is their role, this is their function. They are people who serve. They give themselves to service. Now, the third question, this again comes in verse 8. What's the relationship between a deacon and an elder? What is the relationship between the deacon and the elder? And I think the easiest way to deal with this is to deal with the similarity and the difference. The primary similarity and the primary difference. The primary similarity is godliness. Note the word likewise at the beginning of verse 8. That is that Paul is transitioning to a new subject. I've just talked about elders. Likewise, let me tell you about deacons. He's going to do it again in verse 11. Likewise, let me tell you about the women in the church. So he's transitioning to a new category, but it implies a connection. And when you look at the list of qualifications, what immediately stands out is the similarity in the requirement of godliness. He wants spiritually minded people serving in this role. That stands out. The main contrast is in giftedness. So the similarity is godliness. The contrast is giftedness. That is, that the one thing that sets elders apart from deacons is they must be able to serve. They are required to have the gift of teaching. And that's never required of a deacon. That's crucial to understand because it gives us a primary understanding of the roles and the differences in the church. Elders must be able to teach. They must be able to feed and lead and protect the flock with the word. So the difference, this is crucial to understand, is in function, not value. The difference is in giftedness, not worth. The difference is in calling, not spirituality. He's saying, look, their role is different, their function is different, the calling is different, but they are not less than. And we find out that being able to teach is something that even those prototypical deacons in Acts 6 possess. Now, there's an implication of this that I think is incredibly important. If the primary difference between an elder and a deacon is the ability to teach, to handle the word, and as a result, the elders are called to lead the church, feed the church, protect the church from false doctrine, what are the implications of that? The implication is this, that the authority an elder has to lead is derived completely from their ability to handle the word. Does that make sense? What allows an elder any measure of authority is not them. As an elder, I have no authority in this church, save this, that God has gifted me to teach the word and to feed the flock. And so all authority an elder has is derived authority. And that's implied here in the list of qualifications. They lead because they study. They understand and they teach the word. And God has gifted them and set them apart to lead precisely because he's gifted them and set them apart to study and to handle the word. That's where their authority is. And the authority is tied to the giftedness. That's the primary distinction. Fourth question. And we'll look at verses 8 to 10 and verse 12 on this. What qualifies someone to be a deacon? Now, as I've noted a number of times, the list is very similar to the one we looked at for elders, and so we'll walk through the definitions rather quickly. I'll make the same note I made last week. This is not an exhaustive list, okay? I used the example of stealing last week. That would be true here as well. Like, you can't look at this list, and here's the six things you have to be if you're an elder or a deacon, and go, okay, my sin's not on the list. I guess I'm okay. That's not what Paul intends at all. It is a list for all of us, so we can't say, oh, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, therefore I get to be ungodly. That's not what he's saying either. What he is saying is that elders, and now he's adding deacons, will serve as a model of what it means to live out the gospel. They serve as a model of men and women who demonstrate the characteristics of Christ-likeness that God wants in the rest of his church. And so in this case, he says, I require it of them so that when the church says, this is an elder, this is a deacon, the rest of the church can say, those are people that have been tested and have proven to be on the path of Christ-likeness, I can follow them. They're examples to us. You'll notice again, these qualifications are very similar. The first is this, verse 8, they must be dignified. They must be grave, is the old English word here. They must be worthy of respect. It means serious. It means stately. It speaks of someone who has a stately manner about them, a serious mind. These are people who are respected. Now, it does not mean, please hear this, it does not mean they don't have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean they don't know how to laugh, that they're just walking through life with a serious face all the time, unable to laugh at or make a joke. That's not it at all. But they're not silly in the true sense of that word. They're not trite. They're not flippant people. They're people that understand the gravity of life. They're grave, dignified people. Secondly, and the next three qualifications are in the negative, they're not malicious gossips. Literally, they're not double-tongued. They're not two-tongued. They're not a person who says one thing to one person and another to someone else. You've all probably been in a position in a company maybe where there's been middle management, and if you're in middle management, I'm not accusing all middle managers of this, but you've probably experienced this, where they say one thing to those below them and one thing to those above them, right? I had a manager like this in a job I had in college, and whatever she had to say to us so that we would like her, she said it. And then you could hear her and see her when she would talk to her boss about how bad we all were underneath her, and she agreed with them. A deacon isn't that kind of a person that's just saying whatever they need to say in whatever room they're in so that they can be liked. They don't speak out of both sides of their mouth. You think to the teaching of James on the power of the tongue. Right? It's like a bit in a horse's mouth, this small little bit, that's the tongue, and it can control this mighty beast. It's like a rudder on a ship. This small rudder can steer a great vessel in any direction, and so is the tongue in the body. I think that this requirement implies a connection with people too. It implies relationship. It implies that deacons in their function and in their service, they're going to get information that might be tempted to share, that might be able to bring somebody down or embarrass somebody as they serve. And so as they gain this information, it needs to be someone that's not going to use that to cause damage or harm or embarrassment. The third qualification is not given to much wine. Literally, to hold near to themselves wine is the idea. Metaphorically, this is to turn yourself towards something, to be occupied with something. So as it was for the elders, the sense here is that they are not a slave to anything. And he uses in particular the example of wine, but it would extend to anything. They're not a slave to something. This is Romans 6. Do not be a slave to unrighteousness, but a slave to righteousness. The only allegiance you have is Christ. And you render your members now that were once slaves to unrighteousness, you render them now as members to righteousness, to the cause of Christ. Sin is always looking to enslave, and when we look for deacons, we're looking for people that aren't enslaved by it. Fourthly, not fond of sordid gain. It means they're not a greedy person. That makes sense, doesn't it? Now, in particular, in original context, and certainly this carries out today, money and the distribution of money was something that often the deacons would have been responsible for in the church. And so they would carry a pouch around that was money that they had collected from the body so that when they encountered a need, they could just meet it. They had like the first century version of a fanny pack. Okay? And they would literally, as they walked through life, someone from the church they'd find out didn't have a meal that day. They'd give them money for a meal. And so they would have these funds with them. And you can imagine the temptation if you are greedy, if you're fond of sordid gain, and maybe you're running a little low yourself, and you know, you're taking the family out to dinner that night in Jerusalem, and you're thinking, hey, I'm gonna just pay for this meal out of the church's funds. And how easily those would get confused because you're literally carrying money around. So that's not the kind of person that's qualified to be a deacon. They're not turning their the office into an opportunity for gain. Sad, there's so many stories of how this is manifests itself, in particular with the elderly, ways in which people that are intended to serve them take advantage of them. And that's not, that doesn't fly for the office of deacon. Then we see as he transitions here into these other qualifications, he's not just concerned with outward blamelessness, but also that he have a vital spiritual life. He says, fifthly, in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Now, mystery in the New Testament has a very specific meaning. When we think of mystery, we think of something that's hidden, that has to be discovered. But in the New Testament, it has this technical sense that actually speaks of something that once was unknown, but now has been made known. So Paul uses mystery to speak of that which has been revealed that once was hidden. And the great mystery that's revealed in the New Testament is clarity on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The great mystery of the New Testament is the revelation of the gospel. And all these things that we had in the Old Testament, we had pointers to this, we had hints of this, we had prophecy about this, but now here's Jesus. And this is Jesus' life, and this is his death on the cross, fulfilling all of these things that the Old Testament pointed to. This is his resurrection, this is his life, this is his expectation, this is the gospel. And he's saying a deacon must hold fast, hold tightly to the mystery of the faith. A deacon must be a person who embraces the gospel, loves the gospel, lives for the gospel. And they do this, note his phrase here, it's really an interesting one, with a clear conscience. So what he says he believes is lived out in such a way that his conscience doesn't condemn him. He shows up on church. She shows up church on Sunday and she's serving others throughout the week, serving others, putting on airs of a desire to serve and to love and to humble and to sacrifice themselves. And then they get home at night and they stand in the mirror and they know who they really are. And as they look at their face in their mirror, their conscience condemns them because of the person they pretended to be. Oh, he says, I'm looking for people that are serving with a clear conscience. They're not perfect, but they're not pretending to be something they aren't. One commentator, D.M. Heber, he said this, the mystery is a precious treasure which is best held onto in the casket of a pure conscience. He who would commend the truths of the gospel to another must conscientiously exemplify them in their conduct. And so again, we see the concern here is primarily character and not giftedness. And just because someone is skilled in administration doesn't mean they're a qualified deacon. Sixthly, he gives two commands here. Verse 10, let them also be tested first. Now, this doesn't mean that we just come up with any sort of test as to whether or not someone is a deacon. And certainly, we don't apply the old can you fog a mirror test, which is too often the standard. Like, you want to serve? Can you fog this mirror? You're in. You're qualified. We just need people. We just got to fill slots. We don't care about your spiritual life. No, they have to be tested. And what needs to be tested? What needs to be proven? The very characteristics he's just given. Are they really like this? Are they really following after Christ? And the very word that he uses and the form that he uses it implies this is the ongoing characteristic of their life. Not just one time they passed a test of spirituality, but it is the pattern of their life to serve in this way, to be proven in this way. They've been through the fire, they've been tested, and they've shown themselves to be true, like metal through fire. And then he gives a second command. If they've been tested, and assuming they've passed the test, let them serve. Release the hounds is the picture. Let them do what God has called them and gifted them to do. Don't hold them back. They're of this kind of character, this kind of moral fiber. They're following after Christ. You've tested them and their character is proven to be true. Then let them serve. I think if Paul were writing this to a 21st century church, he would say, don't force deacons to sit in a bunch of meetings. That doesn't mean meetings are bad, and it doesn't mean there's not a place for strategy and planning. But so often, the person that's gifted to be a deacon and called to be a deacon, the last thing you want to do is put them in a room and talk about service. No, let them serve. Let them go. They've been tested. They've been proven. Let them go. Release them to serve. And then seventhly, notice the phrasing here. Let them serve if, that's the condition, they prove themselves blameless. And this is the word that Paul started his elder list with. They must be above reproach. This is the same idea. And he's saying, look, these things must be true, and let them serve if, in fact, they approve to be blameless. Now, the function is different, the role is different, but the spiritual expectation is the same. A blameless person. Now, please hear this. This does not mean that no one's ever made an accusation against them. It does mean that, A, the accusation doesn't stand, that someone accuses them of something and you do the research and you're like, it doesn't hold any water. This person is not like this. You've made an accusation, but this person isn't like this. And I think there's also a sense that they're that kind of person, when somebody says something bad about them, your response is like, I don't think so. I know them. I don't think you're talking about the same person. I think you've misunderstood. I so know their character and trust their character that when I hear something bad about them, I just don't believe it. And then Paul returns to the household, where again we see the home as a proving ground for leadership and service in the church. We'll come back to verse 11, go to verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Again, same as with the elders, this is about the heart, not about marital status. We looked at this in detail last week. This is speaking of someone who is devoted completely in mind, heart, and affection to one woman. And then ninthly, verse 12, he rules his household well. Again, the same as the elders, good stewards of the home that God has given them before they become stewards in God's home. That's the picture. It's the parable of the good steward in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, the landowner is going to go on a trip, and he calls three servants to him, and he says to one, here's 5 talents. I'm going to give you while I'm gone. Another, here's 3 talents. I'm going to give you while I'm gone. Here's another, here's 1, or is it 2? 5, 2, 1. I'll look it up later, sorry. And then when he gets back from his trip, he asks for them to come and give a report, and the first one says, hey, I invested and I doubled it. The second one says, I invested and I doubled it. The third one says, I was so afraid of you and I know how important this is to you that I buried it in the ground. Here's my original talent. And he says to the first two, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been given little and been faithful. Now you will be given much. That's the picture here. But to the one who buried it and was not faithful to be a good steward of the little he'd been given, he's not given more. And so he says, listen, is your household, the ability to manage those few people in those 4 walls, is going to be a proving ground for whether or not you can serve in a capacity in the church where you're responsible for the needs of many more people. Things in your house must be in order with your kids, with your wife. And again, this is not preaching kids that are perfect or even saved. As we said with elders, these are kids who are parented, not perfect. They're kids who are behaved, not believing. So those are the qualifications. Now, in the bigger picture, back to our series of questions, this is the 5th question I want to ask. Are women deacons? The answer to this comes in verse 11. Now, frankly, some of you might be immediately offended that I'm even asking the question. So let me explain to you why we're asking the question. The backdrop, let me just make this genius hermeneutical observation. Timothy 3 comes after Timothy 2, right? And there were no chapter breaks in the original. So the flow of thought is from Timothy 2, what we call Timothy 2, to Timothy 3. And in Timothy 2, the end of that chapter, Paul is giving instruction regarding leadership in the church. And he says in chapter 2, that verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And then he almost immediately moves to the office of elder, whose primary function is to teach and exercise authority. So as much as people want to make a big deal of this passage and ignore chapter 2 and say, well, chapter 2 is one thing, chapter 3 is another, Paul could not be more clear. Women, you cannot do, I forbid you from doing these two things, teaching and exercising authority in the church. Elders, you must teach and exercise authority in the church. It is not rocket science to connect those two thoughts, okay? So we're asking the right question. Say, wait a second. What is Paul prohibiting here, and what is he not prohibiting? Now, it's important, I think, just to note, this question came up last week, so I just want to touch on it, that when he gives the reason for the command of what he prohibits women to do in verse 12, he immediately gives us a grounding, a why. For, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now just notice, there is nothing inherently good or bad about that. It's simply the way God did it. God created Adam, God created Eve. And then, notice this, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, some have suggested the reason that Paul prohibits women being an authority in the church is because they're more prone to deception. That's what he just said in chapter 2. I see how they might get to that. Setting aside the argument that that's not been my personal experience, it seems like, frankly, men are dumber than women in these things. But is that what he's getting at? I don't think so. I would suggest to you that what he's saying in chapter 2 is, I'm requiring this of men, I'm prohibiting women of doing this, because God created man first and then woman. And do you remember what happened when those roles got switched in the garden? Everything fell apart. Because Eve was less in the image of God, because Eve was less valuable. No, God said, men, women, husband, wife, the authority rests with the man. And almost immediately, man allowed those roles to be reserved so that Eve was deceived by the serpent, goes to her husband, who just jumps headlong into sin, and set the whole thing on its head. And now Paul says, listen, don't let that happen in the church. God has an order for the church. And this is the order he established, that men are responsible to be elders and thus lead and teach in the church. And I prohibit women from doing that. And lest you need to be reminded that every single time we reverse the order God establishes, everything falls apart. And by the way, that can be proved out time and time again in history, over and over and over again. It's true. So I think that's what's going on here. Now, the question that's been debated is whether or not that prohibition in chapter 2 extends not just to the elders, but to the deacons as well. And I do not believe that's the best interpretation of the text. And I want to lay my argument out before you. What sets the elders apart, I know you know this because I've said it over and over again, what sets them apart is the responsibility to teach the word, to proclaim the word, to know the word, and as a result, to feed the flock, to teach the flock, to lead the flock, to defend the flock. There is nothing in the New Testament required of a deacon that violates that prohibition. And when we extend the prohibition farther than Paul intends, that God intends, we deprive the church of giftedness and service that I believe God intends for the blessing of the church. So we don't want to prohibit something God allows. We certainly don't want to allow something God prohibits. So this is an important question. Now, look at the verse 11. The ESV, good translation, they blew it here. This is a really bad translation. And you get all worried that I'm undermining scripture. Okay, they made a decision. There's reasons they made that decision. but I think it's a bad decision. It says this, their wives. Okay, now first of all, the word there is just not in the original. There is no possessive pronoun in the original language in this verse. There is a possessive pronoun in Greek. Paul knew the possessive pronoun. Paul was capable of writing out and spelling the possessive pronoun. He chooses not to use it here. So he simply uses the word that's translated here, wives, which is the same word in Greek as the word woman, or women if it's in the plural. And the only thing that makes the distinction between whether it's women or wives is context. You have to decide the meaning of the word from context. The ESV chooses to translate this, their wives. In other words, they've decided that the word should be translated wife, and so they make it possessive, and they say it's the wives of these deacons. But in the original, it just says, likewise, women must be dignified. Now, just a quick note about the word deacon itself. The word deacon in the Greek is neither masculine or feminine. It's neuter. So there's some words that are just naturally masculine, naturally feminine, and there's other words that are neither, and so the only way to determine whether it's masculine or feminine is to see them in their context. So to give you an example, if I said to you, George is a deacon, you would say, oh, deacon there is masculine. If I said Sally was a deacon, we're setting aside the debate of our day, but if I said to you Sally was a deacon, you'd say, oh, deacon there is feminine, because the context tells you whether or not the word should be understood as masculine or feminine. So the word itself doesn't settle it. Now, there have been two predominant understandings of this phrase, that it's either the wives of the deacons or deacons who are serving, deacons who are women. And some context maybe that you grew up in, our church, I think historically, has had deaconesses. And it's simply saying that we understand 1 Timothy 3:11 as being women deacons. Okay? Let me give you my reasons for leaning towards women deacons, and again acknowledging there are good men who disagree. First is this, it is unusual, it seems extremely unusual, that Paul would have emphasized a qualification for deacons' wives and entirely ignored elders' wives. It just seems logically an unusual thing. Hey, elders' wives, you know, live, laugh, love, it's all good, you know. You know, deacons' wives, though, I got a few words for you. That seems unusual that there'd be a higher standard for deacons' wives than elder wives. That's not definitive, but it's a piece of the puzzle. Second is the use of the word likewise. In verse 8, when he uses the same word, he's transitioning from one group to another group. So it makes sense that when he transitions a second time with the same word, he's talking about a different group of people. In other words, he says, elders, likewise deacons, likewise let me talk about your wives. Now, it makes more sense that he's saying, elders, likewise deacons, likewise women who serve as deacons, a different group of people. The qualities that he gives, the qualifications, are corresponding to the qualifications that have just been required of all deacons in the previous verse. I noted there's the absence of any possessive pronoun. The word there is not in the original. There's a way to say that, and Paul chooses not to do it. And the absence of the qualification to be able to teach. So my point there is simply that they're not called to do anything that God has that God through Paul has specifically prohibited. And then finally, I think we have the example of Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1. Alone, not definitive, but altogether, I think the best argument is that these are women who serve as deacons. And again, some of you may prefer the word deaconess. You know, why didn't Paul just use the word deaconess? Because the word doesn't exist. It's not a word in the Greek. So the only way you could say women deacon is to say women deacons. That's the only way to say it. And so I think that's what we have here. Now, we can debate the nuances another time, but that's my best understanding of the text. What are the qualities? Again, there's a lot of overlap here, so we'll look at these quickly. But first, we see they must be dignified. These women who serve as deacons must be dignified. Same as verse 8. serious, not flippant, not trite, not silly. They must not be malicious gossips. One translator said it's, you could translate this as she-devils, diabolos, is literally the word. The devil is a slanderer, and they must not be people who are of the devil with their tongue. They control their tongue. Again, the implication is these are people that probably have information. They can't be given to gossip. They must be temperate, the same word that's used in verse 2 and verse 8, that is sober-minded. This is speaking of someone who's emotionally stable, stable in their thought processes, stable in their life, stable in the way they make decisions, devoted solely to God, not controlled by anything else but the Spirit of God. And then fourthly, he says, faithful in all things. They're trustworthy. And certainly that could sum up the whole thing. This is what God is looking for. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for those of whom he can say, well done. Sixth question. Just quickly, verse 13, what promises are given to deacons who serve well? Those who have deaconed well, verse 13, he gives two promises. The first is a good standing for themselves. They will gain a good standing for themselves. By their effective service, they'll be held up. Now, that's not the goal. The goal isn't, ooh, I'd like a good standing in the church. I think I'll be a deacon. It's the fruit of being a faithful deacon, is that they're raised up. It's James 4, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. And he says that's gonna happen in the church as you serve and as you humble yourself and you put the needs of others first and you care for people, God will exalt you. This is so countercultural. This is not self-promotion. This is not self-exaltation. This is not creating a brand of your name. This is just quiet, humble service that God honors in the way he chooses to be fit and God exalts. They're worthy of an example to the flock. And then secondly, what a great phrase. They have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What gives them the great confidence? I think it's the use of their gifts, seeing God work, using them as they use their gifts. God works through those gifts and their faith increases and they see God work more and more and more and it builds greater and greater confidence in who God is. Greater confidence in the faith, greater confidence in the means he's provided. And the more you serve, this is true of any service, not just deacon service, the more you serve, the more you give of yourself, the more confidence you're gonna have in Christ. You're just gonna see your confidence in who he is and the promises he made come true time and time and time and time again. And so the result is a greater confidence of faith. It's a person that can stand before God and others and say, test me. Test my reputation, my conscience. Test me in the workplace. Test me at home. See if I am living out the gospel. This is the kind of person that has a confidence before God. It's the kind of person who has humbled himself and the kind of person that God exalts. And then lastly, let me just give you, in conclusion, what are the implications of this for our church? And there's a pattern here and some redundance, so I'll do these quickly, but the first is this. Deacons are essential for San Gabriel Community Church to stay on track in its mission and purpose. The shepherding needs of any church, but will be particular, in particular this church, are just far greater than the pastoral staff can bear. And they're far greater than the elder board can bear. And the needs are great enough that they could be a distraction from the things that are to be the priority of the pastors and elders. And one of the very first things that Paul did in the churches is establish elders. But then we see in Philippi, I referenced that in the beginning, not 10 years after the church of Philippi was established, I think a very similar thing probably happened there that happened in Acts 6. The needs of the body began to increase, and the elders, the leaders in the church who were supposed to give themselves to teaching, would be easily distracted by these things. And we see Paul address the elders and deacons in Philippi. That there were people there specifically called out to serve the church. If we are going to stay on mission and stay on purpose, then deacons are essential. Related to that, deacons are an extension of the heart and hands of the elder board. I think that's important for us to say. It's not, again, that the elders devote themselves to the spiritual things and the deacons take care of the other things. The elders are responsible for those needs, but they cannot practically meet them. And so the deacons are trained up to take care of those things so they're not a distraction from their primary role. Very little information is given in the New Testament about the duty of deacons. So the word, though, captures the heart of it. They are servants. And I think the lack of specifics allows us to apply the principles we see in Acts 6 to recognize that these men and women are raised up to deal with whatever need comes up. I don't think we can be too rigid in our understanding. We have to use common sense, and it might look different in every church. But as the physical needs of the body come to the surface, there are people that meet those needs so that the elders don't get distracted from what they have to do as their primary calling. Third implication, deacons are a practical demonstration that God cares about real practical needs of people. We can spend a lot of time on this, I won't, but God does not say, I gave you elders to teach the word, deal with the rest. God does not say, I don't care about the widows. I don't care about the orphans. I don't care about the poor. I don't care about the physical needs. You have the word. What more do you need? That's not what the sufficiency of Scripture teaches. He's saying, I'm setting aside men to devote themselves fully and completely to the proclamation of the word, but there are real needs that need to be met in the lives of people. And I don't want these men to stop doing the most important thing, but I want those needs to be met. What an encouragement that the God of the universe has recognized that those things that just come up in everyday life are important and should be met by the church. Man, the list of ways, I have a list, probably 30 things here, the ways this is manifest in our church, and because of time, I'll skip them, but it just, over and over and over again, we see this, and I'm so grateful for it. Fourthly, deacons are a clear indication of the priority and centrality of the word for God's people. The fact that he establishes a group of people to deal with these needs so that the elders aren't distracted, again, highlights the importance of staying on task with the word, preaching the word. We cannot lose our way in that regard. When we lose our way as elders, as pastors, of the priority of the word of God, it is the beginning of the end of the church. And we have seen that play out time and again. I could give you example after example, both broadly speaking and specifically speaking. One of those, rabbit trail, deciding. Okay, so you take like in the middle of the 20th century, the social gospel, where it's what led to the social gospel. There are needs in our community. There are people that need to be fed. There's people that need to be housed. There are people that need to be cared for. There are people on the streets. And you say, yes, it's good to take care of those things. But when those become the priority, that becomes the gospel. Because the elders forsake the task that is primary to them, and it's replaced, that task is replaced by something deacons should have been doing, and then those secondary issues are raised to primary issues, and that becomes your gospel. And it's repeated time and again. Deacons, fifthly, deacons are a means, not an end. I'll end with this. Deacons are an essential part of the church to be an effective church. They're essential, hear this, to accomplish the ultimate goal of the church. There is no sin in being organized. There's no sin in having an organizational chart. There's no sin in being structured. But there's an inherent danger that we become people who are about the structure, about the organization. We don't want to be about the organization of San Gabriel Community Church. We want San Gabriel Community Church to be about the mission that God has given the church. And deacons enable that. The service that they provide helps keep the mission on track so that elders can devote themselves to the word. And the word is proclaimed and it changes lives and the church grows and the gospel goes out. But the ministry of the deacons is connected to that. Just a couple of examples. I could give you so many. You ask on a Sunday morning, what do you do on a Sunday morning? Well, I'm on the security team. I walk around and I watch cars. Okay, I suppose there's some truth to that. But could you not answer that question? I provide security in our parking area so people can feel at rest and peace during the service, so their hearts and minds will be more focused to worship and respond to the word of God when it's proclaimed, so they leave more prepared to live an effective life this week to the glory of God. I want those people in the parking lot right now to see that is what they're doing. They're not just watching our cars. They're enabling our mission. What do you do on Sunday morning? I watch babies. Okay. Or I care for people's children so they can come to church and be free from distraction and worship in Sunday school, so they're more able to focus their hearts on the teaching of the word and the worship through song, and leave Sunday mornings in marriages that are more healthy and homes that are more gospel-centered. Right? Yes. They're not just watching your kids. And certainly, they're discipling future leaders and future moms and future dads. What do you do on Sunday mornings? I make coffee. No. Such a godly task you've been called to. I facilitate enhancing our Sunday school environment so people feel warmly welcomed, loved, and served, and are able to be more effectively equipped to live to the glory of God and share the gospel with others and see the name of Jesus proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Coffee helps that, is my point. And I know it sounds exaggerated, but I don't think it is. For every single person in whatever task God has called them to do, they're not just watching kids, watching cars, making coffee. They're doing these things for a purpose that accomplishes a greater purpose that ultimately results in the magnification of the name of Christ and the glory of God. That's the call of deacons. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for your clear instruction on how to order your church. Lord, we recognize that you give us these things not to hinder us, but to make us as effective as we possibly can be. And that we follow your order and your design, that we will be the church that you've called us to be. I thank you so much for those in this church that are called to serve. Those men and women that give them themselves in ways that so often go unnoticed, behind the scenes, cleaning and feeding us and giving us drink and watching our cars and watching our kids and turning the lights on and sweeping, visiting, caring for the needs of people, praying with one another, reaching out to meet physical needs day after day after day. Father, thank you for them. Raise up a whole generation of people in this church that would serve and see their service in connection to the greater mission that you've called us to do as a church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.